You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
So I hope today that this pathetic outline would help us get a better understanding of what it means when we say that the essence of the church is relational. Let me begin by asking this. What do you think of relationships in general? And I'm using the term broadly, relationships, all kinds of relationships, friendships, community, neighborhood, romantic relationships, whatever, just all kinds of relationships. It seems that though some of the greatest things can happen in relationships, and some of the worst things can happen in relationships. They have the power to build us up. They also have the power to tear us down. Some of my greatest memories on planet Earth are from relationships, and some of my deepest wounds come from relationships. And I'm sure the same is true for you. For these reasons, I think a lot of us, we view relationships as optional. They're just kind of an option in life. And that kind of comes from our American individualistic mindset. We often identify ourselves as being free from others. You don't define me. I don't need anybody else. I define who I am myself. Because as Westerners, we're self-sufficient, we're self-referential, we're autonomous, we're independent. I don't need anybody. I'll define myself. So to have relationships or to be relational kind of seems, you know, necessary at times, but still it's just optional, we say to ourselves. And in the same vein, we also see God as optional as a culture. We say, do I really need God? Oh no, I guess I don't really need God. Do I need people? Not right now. You know, maybe later. It's almost seen as an option. But then the Christian gospel is spoken to us, and it comes in and it wrecks and it destroys our concept of an independent, autonomous life. And it says that instead of defining ourselves as free from God or free from others, the gospel comes in and shows us that we were actually created for God and for others. That is why we exist in the world. And this was best demonstrated by Jesus, who came into this world and he existed for the Father. He did whatever the Father told him to do, and he existed to serve others. He came to this world not as a consumer, but as a servant. And this should completely change the way that we see relationships in the church. And the church is actually to be just that. It's to be an example to the world. You and I, everyone sitting in this room right now, if you believed on Jesus, we're to be an example to the world of a radical, relational counterculture in Los Angeles and in the world. But so often we don't see this in the church, do we? We don't really see that. Even as I say that, radical, relational counterculture, like, yeah, right. We don't often see that. Why? Well, in many ways, I think we have bought in, even as Christians have bought into that individualistic mentality. We've seen relationships as optional, even in the church. You're like, I come, I go, I hear, I don't want to talk to humans. You parked behind me, I hate you. Get out of my life. I don't ever want to see you again. In fact, I'm not coming back to this church. I can't even believe someone had the audacity to park behind me. Maybe you've thought over the past few weeks that as we've discussed these different topics, that we, even as a church, have seen relationships as optional. You know, after all, over the past few weeks, the first week was about theological. We're all about God. We're God-centered people. And some of you asked, well, where's relationships in all this? And then last week, we talked about the mission of God, that we exist to live on earth, to participate in the mission of God. And you're like, yes, but what about relationships? And maybe over the last few weeks, you've been thinking, okay, they're all about God. They're all about the mission, but apparently they don't care about relationships, and nothing could be farther from the truth. Let me put it like this. Relationships are not sacrificed on the altar of mission or theology, but rather relationships are the fruit of theology and the context of mission. Relationships are not sacrificed on the altar. They're the fruit of our theology. If we really believe that God is who he said he is, if he has really wrought a work in our hearts and changed us, The fruit of that will be seen in our relationships. Our mission is in the context of relationship. And it all stems from the very nature of God himself. And that is where we want to begin. God himself is a community. He exists in relationship. That is the doctrine of the Trinity, which we don't have time to expound here, but the Bible clearly teaches that the nature of God, he's one God eternally existing in three persons. He exists in community. Three persons, one essence. That term essence meaning the intrinsic or indispensable, permanent and inseparable qualities that characterize or identify the being of God. And it was out of this nature. God is a community. God is love. And out of his nature, out of his love, he created the world. Out of his nature, out of his love, he created mankind. And so we see, even from the Genesis account and all throughout the scriptures, we see that there is a relational intention even in creation. God created us for relationship. He himself is a God existing in community. He creates us with a desire for community. He designed men and women for that. We're told that we're created in his image and likeness. There is something in every natural human relationship that God designed to reflect something about himself. Now, it's been tainted by sin, but nonetheless, we see God's creation existing to reflect something about himself. He even created male and female. Diversity there, a picture of unity when they come together, but also uniqueness and diversity. In fact, God created everything and he created Adam and he said it was all good, but there was one more thing he needed to do. He said it was not good for a man to be alone. And so I create woman to complement, to complete, if you will. It is not enough for just one person to mirror the aspect of God. There has to be community. So there's one thing, it wasn't good. It wasn't good for a man to be alone. And we know that's true today. Men, it's never good to be alone. 5 seconds, if you're alone for 5 seconds, call somebody, do something, get out of your house. It's just not good. So by nature, we desire community. We desire friends. I don't even care if you say you hate the world. You still desire a group of people that will hate the world with you. And you call yourselves, you know, anarchists or whatever. You need community. We're designed with this. We desire friendships. We desire relationships. And listen, this is not a sin. The desire for other people, for fellowship, for friendship, for relationship is not a sin. It's not a sign of weakness to desire relationships with others. It's part of God's design. As it's been said, no man is an island unto himself. So, because God himself is a community, he is a fellowship, we are created to have fulfillment in him and fulfillment with others. But relational brokenness came with the fall, the entrance of sin into the world. God created it good. There was community, a natural desire, but sin came in and twisted everything, distorted everything, perverted everything. And now we see relational brokenness. All broken relationships you see in the world around you and in your own life is a product of sin. Sin breaks community. Sin is social. There's no such thing as just private sin. Even if you're sinning in your own heart and mind, it's a sin against God, and it perverts and taints the way that you see and interact with others. Sin is social. As we stated before, sin is the de-godding of God, rebellion against him. And as a result, it breaks down all other social relationships. Sin is this radical self-bentness, worshiping creation rather than creator. So without God, without alignment back to him, all attempts at unity in the world are futile. We've seen it. Read history. Every time we think that we've got it, it just implodes back upon itself. I'm not saying that we shouldn't strive for it, but ultimately it's impossible apart from God. So as a result of sin, we are broken. So even this ordinary God-created desire for friendship and relationship is tainted. Normal desires become inordinate desires. Perhaps you over-desire community. It's become God for you. You can't even get a sense of self outside of that community, and you worship it and you'll sacrifice anything, even God, to get it. We have an over-desire for it. Or you reject the desire altogether. You just hate humans. You hate life. You're struggling being here right now. You're like, oh, humans, hate them. Well, you're a human too. So just to be fair, you're part of the problem. And rejection and separation is not the answer. The source of all brokenness in society stems from our broken relationship toward God. It's in us. James chapter 4, verse 1 in the New Testament says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" It starts in us. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he came in to save us and deliver us from that brokenness and to heal us. So we see that relational wholeness comes through the gospel. The gospel restores community, restores our relationship with God, and thus begins to transform our relationship with others. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus came on the scene, the embodiment of God physically, he comes in on the scene and begins to preach. And the first words out of his mouth in his public ministry are repent. Like, wait a minute, that just goes against the grain of my, you know, God accepts me exactly for who I am. Well, in one sense, there's common grace that we all enjoy. God created us. But in another sense, we are all full of sin and we must repent. What Jesus is saying when he says repent is that there is something not okay with every human that needs to be changed. You must turn away and come towards me, he says. And Jesus came, we know, to deal with sin. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin, to remove sin out of the way so that we can be reconciled to God, to remove the thing that separates from God and man. He begins his redemptive work in relationships. So what truly will bring us together as humanity is the gospel, the breaking of the reign of sin and restoring of our relationship with God and with others. So what brings us together is not race, it's not class, it's not culture, but it's Christ. It's only and truly Christ. Since we're all part of the problem, we are all to share in the same solution. Once the gospel comes, you trust in Christ, what he's done for you, it changes you and it's seen in relationship. It's seen, it's made visible in relationship. You're no longer defined as being apart from God or apart from others, but you realize, as we stated earlier, you were created and the gospel creates in you the sense of purpose for God and for others. So when we talk about the church, the nature, the nurture, and the structure of the church is designed to be relational. It's not an afterthought. It's not an option. And this is what the church is to represent, this new humanity, this new community. So first of all, when we think about the church, the nature of the church is relational. The nature of the church is relational. As a Christian community, we center ourselves around God. This is the basis for our fellowship. In the Greek, it's koinonia. In the Latin, it's communio or community. It's what we share in common together. I know a lot of you thought, oh, it's our age group. Oh, it's our gender. Oh, it's our common interest. Oh, it's film. Oh, it's business. Oh, it's whatever. Actually, no. You may have that, and that's good and fine, but the main source of fellowship that all of us have in this room right now, if you've trusted in the gospel, is Jesus. That is what we are to have most in common, and that's what brings us together. Some of my closest and dearest friends in my life are people that I really have nothing else in common with except Jesus. Some of the longest friendships I've had in my life since I became a Christian are people that I really have nothing. We don't like the same music. We don't like the same whatever, but we love Jesus. We love Jesus. It's not age. You know, when I first got saved, I mean, some of you complain about, you know, the demographic. Oh, there's not enough this people, not enough that. Hey, don't even get me started. When I first got saved, I went to a tiny little like group of people and everyone was 25 years or over my age and there was only 10 of them. But I didn't care. I'm like, you know Jesus? We're brothers and sisters. Yeah. And everyone looked at me as like their little, you know, dysfunctional kid or something. I don't know. Maybe I was their pet project. Not sure. But we had Christ in common. The nature of the church, it's been said, should show forth the nature of God. That's exactly what Jesus prays in John 17, that they may be one as we are one, Father. I in you, you in me, us in them. We're to reflect the nature of God. When you believe on the gospel, you're saved. God saves you and he puts his spirit in you. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves, free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit." The language there is intentional. Jew, Greek, slave, free. Couldn't get more radical than that. What we share in common is Christ. You're born again, God's spirit resides in you, and guess what? He also resides in your natural enemy that has also been saved. And now you have the most important thing in common. You no longer have a reason to be enemies. You've been reconciled to God. So the church, this church life, it begins inwardly and invisibly, but it naturally and it must work its way outward and become visible. Yes, when you get saved, it's kind of invisible and it happens in your own heart, but by its very nature, God's love moves outside of you and it becomes visible and tangible. See, love by its very nature doesn't stay within itself. It moves outward. It works out in relationship. And this must be the case. If the church life is grounded in the character of God, who is himself a community, it must be represented in our relationship, because God's very being is constituted in relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we're given some pictures in the Bible of the church and the relational nature of the church, and there are many. I've just chosen two. First of all, the church is referred to as Christ's bride, as Christ's bride. It speaks of this deep oneness with God. It speaks that we go in deep into God's love when we are saved. The radical relational nature of our relationship with God. We're brought from hostility because of our sin into intimacy because of the gospel. And here is something significant. Our priority in the Christian life is to understand that God is first, that he is first. He is the one from whom we look for ultimate approval and affection and provision. God must always be first. Remember the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. There's a reason why the first comes first. Martin Luther once said, you never break any of the other commandments without having broken the first one. And so when the first one is set right, when God becomes your all, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You will prefer others for yourself because you're so satisfied in Christ. When this takes place, going deep into the love of God, all the rest will fall in line. He is to be our main source for what we truly need: approval, affection, affirmation, provision, care. You know, one of the reasons why some of us are so hurt, even here today, is because you were looking in the Christian community for something that only God can truly provide. And you've thought that you could find it in humans, but we're all broken. We're all a work in progress. And we'll get to that in a minute. But you look to them, you place it above God. And that's one of the reasons why you're wounded. And Christ would say, return to your first love. I am the one who will never leave you nor forsake you. I am the one who fills all in all. I am your source of satisfaction. It's not wrong in any way to desire good, healthy relationships, but God himself must come first. Something that this analogy teaches us, this mystical reality that we are the bride of Christ, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, is that Christ loves us. Do you know, I want you to think right now of all the people in the church that irritate you. Maybe I'm one of them. All the people that you're just like, oh, I can't stand. Oh, I love these people. I hate these people. Do you know that Jesus bled for them? Do you know that Jesus loves those people? Yes, but look at him, God. It's like, well, to be quite honest, if we're really taking stock here, look at your own life. And in spite of that, I saved you. I rescued you. We must remember that even as we speak of the church. May we be slow to speak evil of people in the church. Jesus bought them. He loves them. And so we are too. So we go deep into the love of God, but we also go deep into the lives of each other. You're like, I like the first part. I don't really like the second part. Well, it's part of the Christian life. You go deep into Christ's body. We're also referred to as Christ's body. We go deep into the lives of one another. The gospel not only brings us deep into the heart of God, but deep into the lives of everyone around you. We're brought from independence to interdependence. 1 Corinthians 12 is all about that. There's one body and yet there's many members. We're all connected together. We do not exist independently from the whole. One of the phrases that's used often, in fact, it's one of the most frequent pictures of the church. It's referred to as a family. We're referred to as a family. Isn't that crazy? What's a family to be? Authentic, caring, right? Your family is usually, I mean, it should be, but because of sin, it's not always, but the family should be the place where you can let down your guard, where you can be authentic. You can just be yourself. You know, I love playing with my kids and just playing with them, and I could just be totally free. I'm not like on a performance basis, although sometimes I think I am with my older daughter, but you know, you could just be free to be who you are. You just be weird. You can be goofy. You just have your own little things, right? To be free and authentic is what we're supposed to be as a family. We're to be caring for one another. You know, nobody who's part of their own family, you just kind of naturally look out for one another. I mean, even pagans in the world know this. Like, man, you're my blood brother. I'll kill for you, whatever. I mean, people always say that kind of stuff. And there's a certain element of truth in there. They're saying, well, you're part of family. But there's also that same analogy with the body. You know, if you hate your hand, do you like cut it off? I mean, come on, who does that? You're like, I like this arm better. You know, die. No, I mean, you kind of need the other arm. You're all part of the whole. One finger doesn't say, oh yeah, you get more usage than I do. I hate you. You know, no, who does that? Nobody does that. We're part of one body. We need each other. We're a family. We're all God's children when we've been brought into his heart through the gospel. Now, here's something interesting about children. And you all know this because most of you had brothers or sisters. Guess what? You didn't choose who your brothers and sisters were, did you? They just were there. Just one day, boom, sister, brother. Or just one day, you were there, much to the dismay of the older sibling. And it rocked their world. I mean, you don't choose them. They're just a part of the family. And there's something huge in that we need to realize. The same is true within the body of Christ. You don't choose who becomes a part of the church. God does. Otherwise, it would just be your own little club or your own little clique. God chooses. God saves people. He adds them to the church. That's unlike friends, right? We choose our friends. We say, I like you. We have this in common. We are friends. And it's not official till it's on the internet. We are friends, you say. But God saves people who you normally would never be friends with. And let me make an important distinction in the body of Christ. Maybe you went to a community group and you're like, everybody's going to be my best friend. No, maybe not. But they will be a community of natural enemies whom God has saved, and they're a tool in God, in your life, that God is using to change you. And God will use you to change them. You don't choose who's there. In fact, when we do, we actually become more shallow. If you just choose your little world, if you just choose your little friends, you become super shallow. You don't get outside of that little world. G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite authors from 100 years ago, said this: the man who lives in a much smaller community lives in a much larger world. The reason is obvious. In a large community, we can choose our companions. In a small community, our companions are chosen for us. Don't be a consumer. Don't just pick and choose. You got to understand and recognize that God has put people into your life, and you may, under any other circumstance, never even be in the same room with them. I mean, there are people right now, you'd never be in the same room with each other had it not been for Jesus. And you must understand that. But some of us, I think, we struggle with something, if I may call it, community lust. community lust. You have this ideal in your head of community and you want that. You're like, oh, my idea of perfect community is what I used to have when I used to live in this town or in this state or with these people. My ideal community is this. And so you show up to a community group, you show up to a church function and you're immediately disappointed. Well, this is not how it was 5 years ago with my old friends back in so-and-so and such and such. You have community lust. You expect people to be the thing you have in your mind. And so instantly you're dissatisfied the minute you walk into the room. But you know what? Those people will be used by God in a way that you never expected. You know, some people ask about, the demographic of our church. You know, why don't we have people that are significantly older there? And some people will show up, you know, on the other hand, say, gosh, why are there so many young people? You know what? We need each other. Maybe you show up in the room, maybe you're like a married couple, it's all single people. You're like, oh, this won't do. I'm out. No. Welcome to my world, by the way. Starting a church. Those people have become some of the nearest and dearest people to me. Sure, there may be times when we need to get together with another married couple, or maybe you as a single person need to get together with other single people, but you know what? God has saved those people and he's put them in your life. Receive. Don't be a consumer. Don't live for community lust. It would be very easy to say, okay, everybody, you know, you're all in this camp, you're all in this camp, you're all in this camp, but you know what? The church isn't like that. The church is just this rabble of people. We're all messed up. God saved us and he's put us together. So these pictures help describe the nature of the church, but we also need to understand that the church is to be nurtured, and that's through relationship. So the nurture of the church is through relationships. God brought us into fellowship with him, as we have stated, and fellowship with others, and so it must be maintained through relationships. Paul writes these amazing words in his letter to the Ephesian church. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the language there. It doesn't say attain the unity, but maintain the unity. In other words, live out what is already true of you. When you were saved, you were brought into the body of Christ. Whether you liked it or not, you joined the church when you got saved. So you have to take off that bumper sticker that says, Jesus, I like you, but I hate your followers. Got to rip that off and understand that you have actually become part of the church right when you got saved. So there's this invisible unity that has already taken place, but it's then to be lived out in life. And we're told that it's a unity that cannot be broken. But in one sense, it also doesn't happen automatically. And it's not just the job of certain Christians or leaders or pastors. We all have a responsibility to maintain this unity. Now you might say, wait a minute, I thought the unity can't be broken because it's by the Holy Spirit, and who can break the unity of the Holy Spirit? Think of it like this. In a family, you know, a man and woman come together in marriage, they have children. Now, because of what has happened, because those children were birthed to those parents, in one sense, no matter what happens in life, they could hate each other, they could move to the farthest stretches of the earth, but they will always be a family. In one sense, the unity of that family will never be broken. You were always born of those parents. That brother will always be your brother. That sister will always be your sister. Your father, your mother, biologically speaking, will always be that. There's one sense in which that unity can never be broken. However, we know that even though that's true, that unity must be maintained. You must live out what is true. We should not act as enemies if we are a family. So Paul tells us in the context of relationship, he says, maintain, be eager to do it. It's hard work. Paul says, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, live out what is already true. Why must we nurture? Because we have a fallen nature still. Even though God's changing us, we still have our fallen nature. And we live in a fallen world. So to maintain through relationship is necessary. And this feeds into the way that the church should be structured. The structure of the church is also to be relational. As the church structures itself, and it does, some of you hate organization. You think it's the antithesis to relationship. That's not true. I have a family, and it's because I love my family that we have to be organized. We have to set times, and we have to put things on our calendar. And you're like, oh, that's so unorganic. It's like, no, it's not. It's just a necessity. I do it because I love my wife or my kids that we try and make a schedule. The church must structure itself, but as it does so, it must be relational. So as the church structures itself, we need to be mindful of the fact that relationships are a part of our DNA. So we should endeavor to be relational at every point. Let me give you just a few examples of how that's structured our church, Realities, and even all the other Reality church plants. And other churches have done this as well. We're just saying how this has become true for us. Community groups. We're intentional about not having midweek services. Maybe you're from a church where they had like services all throughout the week. LA is such a disconnected city. We must meet in our own little world, because it's so easy to separate ourselves. So we're very intentional about community groups. Get into relationship with one another, even if it's a room full of natural enemies, mind you. Shared leadership. There are to be a plurality of leaders within the church. It's not a one-man show. So we believe, and believe the Bible actually teaches, that even within pastoral leadership, there is a plurality of elders or a plurality of pastors. And though one may have a more prominent gifting than the other, we're all attempting to be relational. We're open, we're honest. It's okay to correct someone. It's okay to be that, because we're to be relational. We're also to receive relational correction. The way that church discipline is done in the church is through relationship. You don't just write people off. It's through relationship that we correct one another and restore one another, from leadership in the church right across to everyone else in the church. We're to be relational in our correction. Prayer. Prayer is not only just corporate, but it's also with and for one another. That's why we're encouraging, especially in this season, pray with one another. Go to a community group, go in your neighborhood. You may be an introvert, you may be afraid to go there, but just go and pray with one another. Or maybe you're an extrovert and you won't stop talking. Stop and pray with one another, right? I mean, sorry, I'm just speaking on behalf of myself, because I'm kind of an extrovert. So you may tell, we need to just stop and pray for one another. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This relational aspect has also developed the way that we structure church planning. We don't just send money to people that we don't know. We try and foster relationships and send them out from relationships and keep relationships. For myself, I have a very tight-knit relationships, or we attempt to do so, with all the other church planners within our family of churches. And also, I would even say relationships with other churches in the city. And we try as much as we can to get together with other pastors. And for the last 4 years, we've been trying to meet all the other pastors, and we get together and pray. I just prayed with a bunch of pastors this week from other churches, because we're all on Team Jesus. If you're a gospel-centered church, we're on the same team. And we're to pray with one another and be relational with one another. Now, having said that, I need to inform you of a couple things. You need to have a realistic expectation of what it means to be relational. So I've just put together a few things that I want us to really reflect on, and I pray that the Lord does a work in your heart through this. You need to know this, because it's easy to have some kind of utopian idea in your mind about the church, especially maybe if you're a new Christian, or maybe you moved from some church, you had a bad experience, but here you're like, you know, some people come up to me like, oh my gosh, this is the greatest church ever. I'm like, oh, how long have you been here? 2 weeks. I'm like, well, I'll let you down next week, just so you know. I just want you to be prepared for this. So by way of that, first of all, being relational is messy. Being relational is messy. There's a few things you need to know, and we need to accept this together as a church, because it's biblical. First of all, perfection is not required. Perfection is not required. In fact, think of the church like this. Think of the church as a support group for sinners. That's what the church is. It seems funny, because so often that's what the church is not. But we need to strive to maintain that. The church is to be a support group for sinners. You get together in your group, it's like, hi, I'm Tim. I've been sinning all my life, and you know, God has come and he saved me, and I'm wrestling, and he's empowering me. I mean, we need to be okay with that. It's going to be messy because it's a support group for sinners. You know, a lot of us talk about authenticity, but are you prepared for it? You're like, oh yeah, let's be authentic, and then somebody opens to you, and they're so broken, you're like, oh my gosh, I don't want to talk, just stop, not listening. And then you go and you say, oh, the church is so inauthentic. And the person's like, I was trying to be authentic with you. I was trying to share my life with you. We don't have it all together. I know it's common to think that the pastor has it all together, but just so you know, I can state publicly, I do not have it all together. Just ask my wife. We don't have it all together. The very fact that in Scripture we're called to forgive one another implies that we will wrong one another. Are you prepared for that? It's what you signed up for when you believed the gospel. And that's what God empowers you for. It's just part of the Christian life. Read the Bible. Read the New Testament letters. A few cases, it's this amazing church. And then you have the Corinthian church. And Paul writes this corrective letter. And in that church, there were lawsuits, backbiting, division, sexual sin. Their services were a mess. There was arrogance. There was pride. People were elevating certain gifts above others. They kind of had a messed up view of the gospel. I mean, church is messy. Church is messy. You know, sometimes I think maybe we as a church have gotten it all wrong. Usually when we're trying to advertise for a church, we put a big banner out front that shows a bunch of like really happy people. And they're like, hey, like come in here. We've got it all together. But maybe to be more true, we should have just pictures of just messed up people. Just like, you know, come on in, join us, you know. We're all messed up and we need Jesus. I mean, that really is, you know, don't get me wrong, there's something to be said for, there is joy there and that's to be reflected, but there's also gonna be hardship. There's also gonna be hardship. We're never promised that church would not be messy. Never. You won't find it in the Bible. But we are promised that God would give us the grace to go through the mess. Look at Paul. I want you to, here's your homework. I know you hate homework, but here's your homework. Read the book of 1 Corinthians, and most of you know that it is largely a corrective letter. Chapter after chapter is committed to dealing with all the sin and drama in the church, but do not miss the introduction. Paul says in the first few verses, I thank God for all of you. Can you say that about the people in your life right now? Maybe the person you have to correct. Can you say, I thank God for you? When you see the sin and it all comes to a head and your sexual sin over here, people are suing each other over there. Can you, by the grace of God, like Paul say, I thank God for you always in Christ Jesus. It's amazing. We are not yet perfected. Paul himself said that I am not yet perfected. If Paul said that, then the same is true for us. We are not yet perfected. However, even though perfection is not required, progress is possible. Perfection is not required, but progress is. Because you could just stay in that world and you can err on one side. You can say, well, I'm just being authentic. I'm gonna sin my brains out. Don't ever expect me to change. And then every time someone tries to correct you, you're like, bro, I'm just trying to be authentic. It's like, well, you're also supposed to be repentant. It's part of the Christian life. God's given you a spirit. You have no excuse. Paul says, shall we sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. So yes, we're authentic. Yes, we're broken, but God's also given us the power of his spirit to transform us and change. There are many people who are jaded in the church and they hop from one church to another because people call them out on their sin. And they claim that they haven't found the right church because nobody will just accept them as being authentic. And in part that might be true, but in part it also may be true to say that it's because you don't like to deal with your sin that you don't like the Christian community. So we need to understand that progress is possible. God does not leave us without transformative power to change. We're given a framework in which to deal with this mess. So the church is always going to be messy, but God gives us a framework in which to deal with that mess because he does not desire for us to live in sin and discord with one another. So the Bible says we're not yet perfected, but we have the Holy Spirit. And there are all kinds of practical examples in the scripture that we are to be relational with each other as we help be a part of the solution in the midst of the mess. Matthew 18 says, if a brother or sister sins against you, what are you supposed to do? Put it on Facebook, blog about it, go tell the pastor. Everybody feels that it's their job to tell me or one of the other pastors that so-and-so is sinning. And I said, have you read the Bible? Matthew 18 says, you are supposed to go to that person. And they'll say, you know, I'm not one to gossip, but yada, yada, yada. I'm like, okay. You're supposed to go to that person. And if they won't receive you, then it's necessary, Jesus tells us, to bring another person as a testimony and on and on and on. But we're supposed to go to that person. There's so many examples. James chapter 5, as we read earlier, we're to confess to one another. Not every deep and darkest little thing that's ever been in your head, but when you've legitimately wronged someone, you need to go and confess that to them and repent of that and ask for forgiveness. I mean, we're supposed to be doing this in the church. 1 Timothy lays out all kinds of guidelines with which we can approach the mess. And that mess may include you, and it may include me. And in all of this, our tendency is to get frustrated with people because it's messy. We begin to point the finger and we don't see ourselves as part of the mess. We think we're fine and everybody else is messed up. And we begin to become very legalistic in our language. And we begin to speak very negatively of people that have sinned. And we begin to put them down thinking that we are superior to others. Think about somebody that you disagree with in the church right now. How do you approach them? That's one of the biggest challenges and one of the biggest evidences of the grace of God in your life is how do you deal with people you disagree with in the church? Oh, those people are stupid. That's my default model. Oh, you disagree? Stupid. No, that's not the Christian way. What are we tempted to do? We're tempted to talk badly of the body of Christ when we disagree with one another. But God loves them. They are not yet perfected. They are not yet perfected. But the gospel keeps us from abandoning them, but the gospel also keeps us from sweeping sin under the rug. It still must be dealt with, but we speak the truth in love. We can acknowledge who they are in Christ and correct them. Some of you err on the one side are like, oh, who am I to judge? I'm not gonna say anything. But you have a responsibility to correct in love. But on the other hand, you don't just write people off. Oh, so-and-so sinned, and I'm just never gonna talk to them again. Well, have you not started the restoration process? Have you not started the correction process? Listen, don't rebuke someone that you don't have faith in God for. John Newton, the famous slave trader who was converted, who wrote Amazing Grace, he wrote these words in an essay called On Controversy. This is so good. That's why I'm reading you the whole thing. John Newton says, as to your opponent, I wish that before you set your pen to paper against him, and during the whole time you are preparing your answer, you may commend him by earnest prayer to the Lord's teaching and blessing. This practice will have a direct tendency to conciliate your own heart, to love and pity him, and such a disposition will have a good influence upon every page you write. If you account him a believer, though greatly mistaken in the subject of debate between you, the Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you need yourself. In a little while, you will meet in heaven. He will be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon the earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. And though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. How many of us have ever done that? May it be so. Perfection is not required, but progress is. And he uses people. Secondly, being relational is costly. If you want to be organic and authentic and relational, it will cost you. Don't be so foolish as to think that to be a community will come without a cost. It will come with a huge cost. Stephen Siemens, an author, once said this: though people long for community, many are unwilling to count the cost necessary for it. You know, community is such a buzzword, and it's been used so much, and it is rarely defined. But the Christian life defines it as a very costly community. So the natural idea in the church community is you come in and you think there's a group of perfect little Christians who will be ready at any moment to come to your beckoning call and serve you. It only takes you a matter of hours to realize that this is not so. As much as we should expect love, and we should, and service, and we should, in the body of Christ, we should be equally prepared to deal with pain, suffering, hardship, and sacrifice. I mean, in a way, we should really say before you enter the door, we should have you like sign a waiver. Or before you go to a community group, we should be like, are you sure? Do you really want community group? You know what? Stop signing right here. Let's have a conversation. I'm just kidding, but there is some truth in that. What did Paul say? Paul was all about community. Paul said to this church that he planted in 2 Corinthians 12:15, he said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. He said, I would gladly spend and be spent for your souls, because the gospel makes you for God and for others. Love, by its very nature, moves outward. It's not self-centered, it's others-centered. And so you come with an intentionality to serve. How many of you go to meet with another Christian brother or sister or people or community group or whatever, and you say, I am going to serve? How radically transformative would that mindset have on our communities? Christian community does not happen automatically. It's worked at, and it takes hard work, and it costs. Some transformation only takes place through hard work. I mean, look at the body. To transform it takes hard work. We want to get zapped into a perfect little community, but it takes hard work. To love costs. We must remember this every day. We are called as Christians to self-sacrificing service. It's a commandment. A new commandment, Jesus said, I give to you that as I have loved you, so you are to love one another, that Jesus would humble himself and serve even the most ridiculous of people. That is your call, Christian. That is my call. You might say at this point, okay, I'm out. But you got to understand this last point, that being relational is necessary. It is necessary. You cannot claim the name of Christ, nor can I claim the name of Christ without being relational. Let me give you five reasons why. First of all, being relational is necessary for unity. For all the reasons above to be actually lived out, it is necessary for us to be relational as our identity. Jesus said the mark of the church, the legacy of the church would be this. Everybody in the world will know that you belong to me by your love for one another. Our identity as Christians is to be known by us being relational. We're to be an alternative society, as we said earlier. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we were once not a people, but now we are. And we can only truly demonstrate that to be true in relation. Even as we gather together and we take of the communion elements together, we're proclaiming that we all take a common share in Christ, that the identity we have as a people is found in one person, Jesus Christ alone. But being relational is also necessary for unity. We're unified, we're living out the unity that already exists in the invisible spiritual realm as we come together under the headship of Jesus Christ in who he truly is. And we can't even think about structural unity, which so many desire, without first thinking of a doctrinal unity. Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, keep them in my name, in the truth of who Jesus is. Many people are forsaking doctrinal unity for the sake of structural unity, but I would say that there is no such thing as true unity without doctrinal unity. In fact, I would put it like this. Structural unity that we see visible is the fruit of doctrinal unity. And we live this out by sharing together, eating together, praying together, laughing together, crying together, coming together with this Christ-centeredness. Some of the most profound experiences I've ever had as a human have been crying and laughing with fellow Christians. You know, when my father passed away, God brought Christians around me. When other things have happened, there were Christians around me. And this creates this wonderful sense of unity. We're actually living out what God has made true by his Spirit. It's also necessary to be relational for diversity. Unity does not mean monotonous uniformity, but rich diversity. In other words, God's not a communist. He doesn't just make everybody exactly the same. You know, some people think of gifts like, well, I want that gift. God, you gave them that gift. I want that gift too. It's like being a parent. It's like, I'm just discovering now that you actually have to buy your kids like both of the same thing. Otherwise, it's just disaster. Why? Because of sin. Because we're all me-centered. My oldest daughter said something so crazy to me this week. And it wasn't even in the context of like discipline or anything. She was just playing. She called me in a room and she said, Daddy, I never want you or anyone else to ever say no to me ever again. I said, honey, you are going to have a miserable life. But as we're unified, God makes us different for different reasons. There's diversity in the body, and there's so many reasons for it. It keeps us over spiritualizing one gift or one age group or one personality. We do that. Oh, if you're an extrovert, you're really spiritual. If you're an introvert, you're not spiritual. That's stupid. There's diversity in the body. There's different kinds of giftings for a reason. We need each other. That's how God has designed it to be. So we're one body. One of you's a hand, one of you's a finger, one of you's an eye, one of you's the nose. We all are a part of one another as God sees fit. We're also to be relational as necessity for our sanctity or our holiness. You will grow through community. You need other people in your life and not people of your own choosing. So today, make a conscious decision to recognize the people that God has put in your life, or maybe your community group. You went for the first time last week and you're like, nope, I'm out. Make a conscious decision to accept and embrace the people that God has put in your life because they may be the very tool for your holiness in God's hand. For your holiness. Some of the greatest growth you will ever experience in your life will be by people that you haven't chosen. Philip Yancey, a famous Christian author, once said, anyone can form a club, but it takes grace, shared vision, and hard work to form a community. The fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5 is not just stuff that happens introspectively and individually, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. It's worked out in community. The context for holiness is within the lives of other people. It's necessary to live it out. And being relational is also necessary for our testimony to the world. We really declare who we are as Christians to the world as we are relational with one another, even in our evangelism. You know, people ask, well, where's your evangelism program? I say, we don't really have one. Everything is to be evangelism. The way you live your life, we talked about it last week, ordinary life with gospel intentionality. Everything you do should be littered with the gospel. You should be preaching the gospel wherever you go. In Acts chapter 8, when the church was persecuted and spread throughout the land, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. But gospel preaching is best done out of a context of community. Total Church puts it like this, a great book. It says, evangelism is best done out of the context of a gospel community whose corporate life demonstrates the reality of the gospel that gave her life. The church grows through relationships. In fact, one of the ways that this church has grown is just through relationships. People in the lives of others, bringing them to Jesus through personal interaction, bringing them to church, whatever. The church and how we function, that is the greatest advertisement of the kingdom of God. That's the way that God has designed it so. So as we reflect now and transition into worship and prayer, some of you might say the cost is too great, the mess is too great, the necessity is too great. But my friends, let me remind you, especially before we reflect on Christ right now, that mess, cost, and necessity are no strangers to Jesus Christ. For him to save you was messy. He was brutally murdered for you so that atonement of sin could be made for. He went into your mess. He became a mess for you. It cost him infinitely. And it was out of necessity, for we could not save ourselves. Did you notice that in the gospel, that sacrifice is the prerequisite for community? So it will be with us. And I want to close with this quote and we'll pray. Richard Baxter wrote a famous book called The Reformed Pastor, and he says, "Oh, then, let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Did I die for them? And will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood and are not worth your labor? Did I come down to earth to seek and save the lost? And will you not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? I debased myself to this, but it is your labor to be so employed. Have I done so much for their salvation? And was I willing to make you a co-worker with me? And will you refuse the little which lies upon your hands?" Father, we pray that you would make us men and women who respond to the gospel by going into the mess of the Christian community, by counting the cost of what it means to be in the Christian community, and by understanding the necessity that we are all part of one body. Lord, there are people in this room who have wronged each other and they're harboring bitterness in their hearts. I pray that you would do a work in their hearts, that they would repent, that they would turn from that. Lord, there are people in here that have isolated themselves from you and from community. We pray that they would repent and turn from that and turn towards you and turn towards other people. Lord, there are those in here who have been greatly and deeply wounded by the church. We pray that you would heal them, Lord. I pray that you would show them that the answer is not isolation, but grace. Lord, make us a people that are, because we live in such a messed up town, that we would be a people who rely upon grace all the more. Do a work of healing in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.